Have you ever caught yourself asking the wrong question? I read a story of a missionary who went down into the heart of the Amazon rainforest. And during the middle of the summer, it would get incredibly hot. And he thought a really nice way to cool off would be to slip into the Amazon River. But he'd heard all these stories about piranha. And so finally he found one of the locals and he asked, "Is it safe to swim in the river? Are the piranhas a problem?" And they said, "Oh, no, no. In our area, they never swim in schools. And they only attack if they're swimming in schools." So for the rest of that summer, when the heat would get too much, he would just take a short dip and he would enjoy swimming around in the river until late summer, one of the locals fell off of his boat and was never seen from again. He became really concerned. He said to the locals, "What happened? I thought you said that the piranhas aren't a problem." "Oh, no, no, no. Piranhas are never a problem here. They don't swim in schools." And he said, "Well, why not?" "There's too many alligators." Asking the right question can be the difference between being an alligator snack or surviving. The question I want to ask this morning is, who is Jesus? Now, there's lots of different ways you could figure that out. One of the common ways in our society is to go to a poll. And so every year, Gallup, Barna, a number of places do these series of polls. And this particular poll said 87% of those who call themselves Christian believe that Jesus was born of a virgin. 80% believe that Jesus was raised from the dead. 79% that believe Jesus was born from a virgin. 71% of evangelicals believe that Jesus will return at some time in this next millennium. 70% believe that Jesus is God or the Son of God. 48% of those with postgraduate degrees believe that Jesus is God. 39% believe that those who do not believe in Jesus will go to hell. 24% believe that they will be alive when Jesus returns. But I must admit, this number really perplexes me. 20% of people who don't believe Jesus came the first time believe he's going to come the second time. Well, if 20% of non-Christians believe Jesus is going to return, I don't think polls are a very good place to go. So we can go to the bookstore, and if you go to the bookstore, you will find books on Jesus the Jew, Jesus the healer, Jesus the sage, Jesus the teacher, Jesus the humanitarian, Jesus the revolutionary, Jesus the rabbi, Jesus the zealot, Jesus the refugee, and Jesus the king. But there was only one Jesus. So where do you go to answer the question, who is Jesus? Well, as we're going through our 66 books in the Bible, we come to, I would suggest, perhaps the most important book in answering that question. Because I would suggest that one of the primary purposes of Luke writing is to answer that question. In fact, in the first 9 chapters, 5 different individuals are going to ask that question. In chapter 5, we have the story of the paralytic. If you remember the story, the friends open a section in the roof. They let the man who's paralyzed down in front of Jesus. Jesus heals him, but before he heals him, he says, "Son, your sins are forgiven." And as he asks that question, the Pharisees are enraged. And they say, "Who is this who speaks blasphemy?" You can jump forward to chapter 7. And in chapter 7, John the Baptist, the one who baptized Jesus, heard as he's baptizing Jesus the voice of the Father saying, "This is my Son in whom I'm well pleased." But yet even John begins to wonder, is Jesus really Messiah? And so in chapter 7, he sends his disciples to ask Jesus, "Who are you?" We could jump forward to chapter 7 at the end. Jesus is eating a dinner and a young lady comes in and washes Jesus' feet. And they begin to wonder, if he was truly a rabbi, he would know who she was and not let her touch him. And then he comes around and he forgives her sin. And they say, "Who is this that forgives sin?" In chapter 8, the disciples are on the Sea of Galilee in the midst of a horrific storm. Jesus says, "Peace." And suddenly the winds and the waves listen. And the disciples begin to wonder, "Who is this?" And then just after that, in chapter 9, we go to the political leader, Herod. Herod begins to hear all these stories of what Jesus has done, and he wonders, "Who is this?" I find it fascinating that Luke just allows those questions to linger. without an attempt to answer them. Chapter 9, we've looked at it the last couple weeks. Jesus goes to the Caesarea Philippi, the northernmost spot in Israel, and Jesus asks his disciples, "Who do you say I am?" And then Peter describes in Luke's account that thou art the Christ of God. But I don't think that's the answer Luke wants for us. For the very next story, Jesus is on the mountain. And as he's on the mountain, he is transfigured and his glory shines through his clothes. And the disciples watching are awed by all that they see. Moses and Elijah show up, and then suddenly a cloud appears and envelopes the mountain. And no Jew has any doubt as to what this cloud is. This is the cloud that led the nation of Israel out of Egypt. This is the cloud that sat on Mount Sinai as God talked to Moses. This is the cloud that filled the tabernacle. This is the cloud that filled the temple. This cloud is clearly the physical manifestation of the very presence of God. And then God answers the question that's been lingering. Who is Jesus? Jesus is my Son, whom I have chosen, the one you and I should listen to. As we come to the Gospel of Luke, we're going to try and answer the question of who Jesus is. This is our 42nd stop on our 66 book trip. And so far, I have been successful at covering the longest book of the Bible, Jeremiah, the second longest, Isaiah, the third longest, Psalms, in a single week. But I must admit, I am going to fail this morning. The next 2 weeks, we're going to look at Luke. We're going to share next week what Jesus says, because Luke is going to be filled with a number of parables that aren't shared anywhere else. Parables that I'm guessing you have heard, and I want to spend just a week looking at what Jesus said. Then we're going to get to John, and John's too much to cover in a week. And so the two longest Gospels, we'll spend a little bit more time on it. But this morning, I just want to kind of introduce the Gospel of Luke. Luke is really a two-volume set. It's both Luke and Acts are the maximum length that a scroll in the first century would allow. In fact, most would suggest that Luke desired to write more, but the space that you could put in a scroll limited him. It becomes abundantly obvious that Luke is the author. As we come to the book of Acts, we'll get there in about a month. In the book of Acts, there are these we sections in the second half, and as you begin to narrow down who was in each of those we sections, there's only one person that comes out, and that is Luke. Luke is a doctor. Paul will tell us that in the book of Colossians, that he's a physician, and that's an interesting tidbit for this reason. Luke's Greek is the best of any of the writers in the New Testament. It becomes abundantly obvious that Luke was an educated man, unlike Matthew, who was a tax collector, and Peter, and James, and John, who were fishermen. Luke has a rather substantial academic background. But unlike our world, doctors were not necessarily high-class people. In fact, there many of them in the first century were actually slaves. Those that weren't slaves were usually employed by a single employer. And beginning in about chapter 17 of the book of Acts, Luke seems to be tied to the hip, as it were, of the Apostle Paul. And as you begin to read about Paul's beatings, it becomes obvious he needed a physician traveling with him. But what becomes even more interesting is that Luke most likely was a Gentile. That will make Luke the only non-Jewish author in the Bible. Interestingly enough, Luke writes more of the New Testament than any other individual. The book of Luke is the longest of all the books in the New Testament. When you combine it with Acts, it's actually more writing than Paul will do. And thus, it's fascinating that God chose an outsider to write the Gospel of Luke. Luke, as he shares in the very prologue of his book, he's going to share how he writes it and why he writes it. How he writes it is, he was not an eyewitness, unlike Matthew, unlike John. He didn't have the eyewitness of Peter as Mark did. He chose to interview eyewitnesses. Most would suggest that one of the key eyewitnesses was, in fact, Jesus' mother, Mary. The birth stories in Matthew, it's all from Joseph's perspective. In Luke, it's all from Mary's perspective. And in fact, Luke will go as far to tell us what Mary was contemplating when Jesus was born. The only way that it seems he would have had that insight is if he'd had a chance to sit down and talk and interview Mary. He's going to share, as we come to it, that his reason for sharing it was that he wanted to provide an orderly account of the things that have been fulfilled among us. And that is his ultimate purpose. But I think in order to really figure out why he writes both Luke and Acts, you got to go forward to the end of the book of Acts. In the end of the book of Acts, you have this portion in which chapter 21, Paul is going to be arrested. And as he's arrested, he's going to be taken from Jerusalem, eventually up to Caesarea. And in Caesarea, he will stand in trial before the Sanhedrin, then Governor Felix, Governor Festus, and finally King Agrippa. And he will declare his innocence, that he is simply preaching of this one who has risen from the dead. But as he begins to realize he's not going to get a fair appeal in Caesarea, he will take his Roman rights and appeal to Caesar. It's interesting to me, as you begin to do some reading and studying on what was involved in that appeal, part of what was involved in the appeal was a legal document defending your case. It would seem as if the 2 years that the Apostle Paul was in prison in Caesarea, and at least 2 years he was imprisoned in Rome, Luke would leave his side and he would begin to put together a set of documents defending Paul as not being a traitor against Rome. In fact, Luke is going to present the Gentiles in amazingly kind and supportive light. The Romans are always treated well in Luke, because it seems likely that what you and I have as a gospel and a church history are most likely legal documents written originally to defend Paul. If you think about that as you're going through these gospels, it provides a slightly different look. It's certainly true that it's to share with us, and the Holy Spirit inspires Luke, and so they are from God. But they are written to defend Paul. As you look at the outline, it's really very similar. It's oftentimes called one of these synoptic gospels. The first four chapters are the preparation for ministry. Luke will spend more time on the birth narrative, the birth story, than any of the other gospels. He'll spend a full 100 words explaining how Jesus was born. He'll then move into the ministry, and very rapidly he will go through the majority of Jesus' ministry. But he's careful to point out how Jesus has power over demons, how he has power over sickness, how he has power over sin, how he has the authority and the power over the Sabbath. He will speak, this time not the Sermon on the Mount, but the Sermon on the Plain, but they're very similar. Preachers are really good at repeating sermons if you listen long enough. Jesus seems to have done that, and he shows power over death, and ultimately he demonstrates his power over nature. And it seems as if Luke's point, very rapidly, to get through this series of miracles, that you will understand that Jesus is God. But then Luke takes a turn, different than the rest of the Gospels. He will spend, beginning in chapter 9, all the way through chapter 19, he will take Jesus from Caesarea Philippi down to the city of Jerusalem. But in this time, he's going to share with us some 18 or 19 parables, most of which that aren't shared anywhere else in Scripture. Parables that we'll look at next week, like the Good Samaritan, the lost sheep, the lost coin, the lost sons, the prayer of the Pharisee and the tax collector. As he shares much of what Jesus said, and then he will focus in on Jesus' death, his burial, his resurrection. But Luke is careful to add the last part of the gospel. My guess is that most of us think of the gospel as just the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. Luke is the only gospel writer that shares the ascension of Christ as Jesus ascends and this morning is seated at the right hand of the throne of God, waiting and ready to return. But for the few moments we have this morning, I just wanted to look at some of Luke's peculiarities, his differences, his emphasis. Luke goes out of his way to emphasize the humanity of Jesus. Now, to be fair, he's going to see Jesus as God. In fact, chapters 4 through 9 are very clearly demonstrating that he was God. But one of the struggles that I think we really don't think a whole lot about is the first century didn't have a whole lot of problem with Jesus' deity. If you watch somebody speak and a man grow a new arm, if you watched a man you knew had never walked for years get up and walk away, if you went to a funeral and in the midst of the funeral somebody touched the dead body and it sat up and went on for years, you wouldn't struggle with whether or not that person was divine. We in our modern mind have come to the conclusion that everything must be scientifically provable. It has to be put in a test tube and tested. And thus, okay, I'll get the idea that Jesus was a man because there's too much historical evidence to suggest he didn't live. But come on, he's not really God. In fact, you can go back to the bookstore if you want and find books entitled How Jesus Became God. And the idea is, well, Jesus never claimed to be God. Stick around until we get to the Gospel of John. The only way you can say that is to either totally deny John or not understand at all the Jewish mindset, because Jesus will clearly claim to be God. But in the first century, the bigger issue was Jesus really a man? Maybe he was just God who looked like a man. He didn't really have flesh. He didn't have blood. He didn't have the things that we do. In fact, in John's second letter, it's just a single chapter, he will say, many deceivers who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh have gone out into the world. Any such person is the deceiver and the antichrist. In the first century, the struggle was Jesus really a man? Or did he just look human? Well, no gospel writer is going to spend more time on the humanity of Jesus from his birth. And at the end of chapter 2, there's this fascinating story. Luke is the only author that shares anything of his childhood, and we only get one story. At age 12, you became an adult, and thus you would travel with the men, and his mother, who had all of the children with her, was expecting that Jesus would travel with the men. Evidently, Joseph forgot that he's now a man and thought he'd be traveling with the women, and they park for the night. It's a 3-day walk to get to the city of Jerusalem. They camp for the night, and Jesus is empty. They go back. Jesus is in his house, teaching, listening, talking to the most intellectual, educated people of his day, and he says, don't you know I'd be about my Father's business? And then Luke just throws in this statement, and Jesus grew in stature, wisdom, and stature. I don't have too much problem figuring out Jesus grew in stature. You know, it's one of those amazing miracles. I don't understand how you bring this incredibly tiny little thing that you can barely see home, and over the course of the next 20 years, they go from an infant to a toddler to a preschooler to a child to an adolescence, and then soon they're taller and bigger and stronger than you are. How does that work? I don't know, but we get so used to it, we don't think about it. Of course Jesus was a baby, and then he became an adult. I get that. Have you ever stop to think about all that Jesus had to learn? He went to school just like you did. He had to learn how to speak Hebrew and Aramaic and Greek and maybe even Latin. He had to learn to read and write. He had to learn the Old Testament. We don't have time, but a rabbit trail that I would love to chase is to start to wonder, when did Jesus himself know he was God? Certainly as a 1-year-old sitting in a crib or whatever he was sitting in, he didn't know he was God. At what point does it become aware that I am God and man? Jesus had to learn, just like you. In fact, Luke is going to go out of his way to share that Jesus endured all of the struggles that you did. He knows what it's like to be hungry. Luke, you can't hardly turn a page where Jesus isn't eating another meal. And I wondered why so many, but then I thought, you know, I kind of like to eat too. In fact, I'm not that far away from a meal, so why should Jesus be? But in the very end of the book, you have this amazing story that as Jesus begins to contemplate what lies ahead, as he begins to realize that he is going to be beaten, he's going to be nailed to a tree, he is going to be torturously killed, and even worse, at that moment in history, he's going to suffer an eternal torment for you. And as he begins to contemplate what lies ahead, he does the unthinkable. He doesn't just sweat. He sweats drops of blood. Only a man bleeds. Luke wants us to understand that Jesus is God, but he is just like you and me. He is a man every way we are. But while he's a man, Luke is the gospel writer that is most fixated on the Holy Spirit. We're going to see it when we come to the book of Acts. In fact, in one of the most amazing things, when you begin to put Acts and Luke together, and I'd encourage you sometime to read them back to back, in the same way that Jesus was filled with the Spirit, his apostles are filled with the Spirit. And if I may extrapolate, same way Jesus was filled with the Spirit, you and I are filled with the Spirit. In fact, Luke is going to go out of his way to show the presence. In fact, five different times. I recognize that the word Trinity is never used in the Bible. And some will argue that it's not really a triune God because it's too hard to figure out. I would argue it's impossible to figure out. There's no way my simple mind can ever comprehend how three can be one and one can be three. But there are five separate occasions in the Gospel of Luke when all three members of the Godhead are present. The first is at the conception, as we're told that the angel Gabriel says that the Holy Spirit will come over Jesus or come over Mary, and Jesus will be placed in her womb as the Most High, the Father, speaks. You go out to the baptism as Jesus is being placed in the water. The Spirit descends like a dove. He doesn't look like a dove. He descends like a dove. And as the Spirit descends, the Father speaks. As the 72 witnesses come back, you have this incredible prayer in which Jesus prays in the Spirit to the Father for the witnesses that have just returned. The teaching to pray, Jesus in his great Lord's Prayer is going to encourage them to pray in the Spirit to the Father, and then the unpardonable sin. Jesus says that when I get to heaven and speak to my Father, those who have condemned the Spirit will not be forgiven. The unpardonable sin is a tough subject to deal with, but I'm convinced that Jesus was being attributed, his works were being attributed to the hands of the devil, and Jesus is saying, those who don't see that it is the Spirit working in me, but say it is the devil working in me, are beyond forgiveness. Five times, the Spirit, the Father, and the Son all show up together in the book of Luke. But Luke, unlike the other three Gospels, has Jesus praying all the time. In fact, before any major decision, the choosing of the 12, the sending out of the 72, the night in the Garden of Gethsemane, before Jesus would do anything important, Luke will share that Jesus will go off by himself and pray. I don't know if that hits you or not, but if the perfect, sinless Son of God finds it necessary to pray, why don't I? If Jesus needed to pray, then I need to a million times more. And yet as you go through the gospel, you will see time and time again. In fact, on a couple occasions, it will share that Jesus spends the entire night in prayer. When was the last time you felt your need for God so intently that you spent the entire night praying? Jesus did. The Lord's Prayer, as it's often called, is usually taken from Matthew. But it's fascinating to me that we need Luke to understand the context of the prayer. Jesus is off by himself praying. His disciples are watching. They wait till he's finished. And as soon as he's done, they come up to him and say, Lord, teach us to pray. Remember John taught his disciples, why don't you teach us? And then Jesus says, this is how you should pray. I would argue the Lord's Prayer should better be called the disciples' prayer, because this is Jesus' instruction. He says, when you pray, say these things. Father, Andy was talking about blessing the name of the Lord. What does hallowing the name of the Lord mean? I fear sometimes we come to church and we use these terms that we don't use anywhere else in our life, and they just kind of go, phew, hallowed be thy name. Boy, that sounds nice. What does it mean to hallow the name of the Lord? I would suggest it simply means the willingness to stop adore, praise, brag on the greatness of God, that he is apart and greater than any other being in all the universe, and he deserves my worship, my adoration. Hallowed be your name, God. I don't want my kingdom to come. I don't want my will be done. I want yours done. I don't want everything provided for me. In Sunday school class upstairs, we're going through how to be rich. We as Americans really believe that finances provide our security. And my guess is every single one of us here wants to have enough money so that we know, irregardless of how bad the snow may be, how bad the storms of life will be, I'll be okay. It's not what Jesus encourages. Jesus encourages a daily trust for my food, for my sustenance, for my life. And then he gets downright hard. Forgive us our sins, because he's going to assume that we will forgive those who sin against us. I would argue the hardest thing you will ever be asked to do is to forgive somebody else. It doesn't come easy, but it is necessary. And then, God, please don't lead me into temptation. Keep me from the struggles that I see everywhere. Luke concentrates on prayer. The fourth aspect of his gospel that's different is, I was tempted to use the word universality. I like big words, sorry. But I didn't like that word because I don't want you to think that Luke is going to argue that everyone will be saved. He's going to argue everybody can be saved. In fact, he's going to go out of his way to pick three groups that were not well respected in the Jewish world. The first were Gentiles. In fact, you will find that Gentiles will play a huge part. Who oftentimes is the hero of the story? It's the Roman centurion. It's the Roman soldier that demonstrates amazing faith. And thus, probably because Luke is a Gentile, he has this fascination, but it comes to a head as you come to chapter 5, and Jesus returns to Galilee. He is in the power of the Spirit, and news about him spreads throughout the whole countryside, and he teaches in the synagogue, and everyone praises him, and then he goes to his hometown, which is Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and on the Sabbath day, he went into the synagogue. I don't have time to chase rabbits, but I'm going to chase this one anyway. As was his custom, we live in one of the most unique times in human history. You all could have stayed home and listened to somebody far better than me. You could have found a far more peaceful place than this building to be. Jesus decided he would weekly go to the synagogue. What could any synagogue have possibly taught him? It's not the point. God desires his people to gather because there is an encouragement, a strength, a power that is found when we gather as his body together to lift our voices and our hearts in praise to him. Even if you get nothing from this morning, thank you for coming. Because there's no better custom to form than to be with God's people weekly. I'll leave that rabbit run. And as he stood there up to read, the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. Unrolling the scroll, he finds the place where this is written. The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight from the blind, to release the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Then he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, sat down, and everyone's eyes in the synagogue were fastened on him, and began by saying to them, "Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." Jesus is claiming to be Messiah, the one the whole Old Testament has been written about, the one that since Genesis chapter 3 we've been longing to see, the one that will come and set us free from the struggles of sin. I am the one. And how do they respond? They're excited. And they they spoke well of him. They're amazed at the gracious words that came from his lips. Isn't this Joseph's son? They asked. Joseph said to them, Jesus said to them, surely you will quote this proverb to me, physician, heal yourself. Do here in your hometown what we heard you do in Capernaum. I tell you the truth, he continued, no prophet is accepted in his hometown. I assure you that there were many widows in Israel, Elijah's time, when the sky was shut up for 3.5 years and there was a severe famine throughout the land. Yet Elijah was not sent to any Jew, but to a Gentile, a widow in Zarephath in the region of Sidon. And there were many in Israel with leprosy in the time of Elisha the prophet. Yet not a single one of them, not a single Jew was cleansed, only that Gentile Naaman the Syrian. They were excited Jesus was Messiah, but only if it meant Messiah for them, not for those out there. They wanted nothing to do with a good news that impacted people they hated. Jesus understood that it was always God's intent for the Jews to take the light that he had given them to the world. But they'd had too many struggles with the people outside, and they decided, I could care less, let them all go to hell. I don't care, that's where they deserve to be anyway. Jesus comes and he says, no, God has always been interested in Gentiles. God has always been interested in the world. Are we? How did they respond? The people in the synagogue were furious. And when they heard this, they got up and they drove him out of town and they took him to the brow of the hill on which the town was built in order to throw him down the cliff. And I don't entirely know how to read this. I think likely this is the only miracle Jesus will ever do for himself. He passes through the midst of the crowd and he's gone. They had no interest in Gentiles receiving the love of Christ. But Luke wants the emperor to understand it was always God's desire to save everyone. It was the Jews' problem. I hope it's not the church's problem today. God's desire was always to reach everyone. But the second class that is amazing, if you go back to the first century, I know if you pick up a newspaper today, if you watch the news, you'll hear something to the effect that in order for women to ever achieve equal rights, we need to get rid of the church. Now, please don't hear me to suggest the church has always been perfect. It hasn't. But it has always been God's desire for women to be equal with men. Different roles for sure, but equal. In fact, as you go through the Gospel of Luke, it is fascinating that far too often it is the women who are the heroes of the story. I'd encourage you, next time you read it, just to go through and underline every time you see the word widow in the Gospel of Luke. A widow was one without a voice. In fact, as you come to the end of the Gospel, you will find out that the Pharisees, the religious leaders of the day, would steal the houses of the widows. Why? Because the widow couldn't do anything about it. They had no legal authority to stop it. That was the society of the day. That wasn't the way God intended it. In fact, it was the widows that were praised. As Jesus sees a widow taking her only son to the grave, he can't stomach it. And he stops and he raises the widow's son from the dead because Jesus cared for the widow. In fact, the women become the heroes in many of the stories. In chapter 8, it says, and after this, Jesus traveled around from one town and village to another, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom of God. And the 12 were with him, and some of the women who had been cured of evil spirits and diseases. And then he lists a few of them. The question that I find really fascinating is, how did Jesus survive? You don't ever read about him working. Where did he get his food? You know where he got his food? He got his food from women who gave to him generously. You don't ever read stories of men giving to Jesus generously. No, I'm sure some did, but it was the women who were praised. In fact, Luke is going to go out of his way to make the heroes of so many of the story women, which in the first century was unthinkable. But not to Jesus. But the last group that we just have a few minutes for, and I'm already out of time, but the poor. Now, don't hear poor as financially based. That's not the way Luke is going to understand poor. Poor are anyone who is at a disadvantage in society. In fact, you'll have some really rich poor people who were tax collectors. They were rich financially, but they were very poor. There were people who may have had resources, but had illnesses. In fact, as you come to John chapter 10, there's this story of Jesus leaving the temple, and they come across the blind person, and his disciples ask Jesus, who sinned, this man or his parents? The assumption is that clearly somebody must have sinned, or this man wouldn't have been blind. We have what we call the prosperity gospel today. That was very much the understanding in the first century, that if God liked you, he gave you money. If he didn't like you, he made you sick. That's not at all the picture. In chapter 19, there's this contrast. Chapter 18, you have this story of this rich young ruler, this man who was probably a member of the reigning class, the Sanhedrin, comes to Jesus and says, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus says, well, what do you think? And he says, well, keep the commandments. They list the commandments, and the man says, well, I've kept all of them. Surely I deserve eternal life. And Jesus says, one thing you lack, sell everything you have, give it to the poor, and follow me. Please don't hear that Jesus is condemning wealth. That's not the point. The point Jesus is making is you're trusting in your own abilities. Give it all away and follow me. And the story ends with the man leaving because he was very wealthy. Jesus enters Jericho, and you have the story of a wee little man who has everything and gives it all away to follow Jesus. A tax collector, a hated man, was willing to give up everything that the rich young ruler was not. See, Jesus came not for those who have everything because they didn't need him. He came for those who had nothing, even when they had much. The last topic that becomes a huge part, Luke is going to use the word salvation as many as all the rest of the Gospels combined. It begins in chapter 1 when John's father, Zechariah, prays, blessed be the Lord God, the God of Israel, because he has come and he has redeemed his people. He has raised up the horn of salvation from us in the house. The angels on that Christmas evening, they say to the shepherds, do not be afraid, I bring you good news of great joy, which will be for all people. Today in the town of David, a Savior has been born. We could go forward to a number of passages, but I just want to go back to that story of Zacchaeus. Because I love the story of Zacchaeus for so many reasons. He's a man who was a tax collector. That kind of goes over our heads. I don't know if I can say this in public or not, but my dad was a tax collector for 30 plus years. You probably don't look very happy at him, but it's not quite the same thing. In the first century, the Romans demanded a certain amount of tribute, and they would sell the right to collect the tribute. You would pay the Romans what they wanted, and then you had the full power of the Roman army to charge whatever you wanted. And the tax collectors robbed. They committed highway robbery, quite literally. They would charge as much as they thought they could get away with. And they were hated, not just as a thief, but as somebody who was working with the Romans, the enemy. They were despised. And Zacchaeus begins to hear the story that Jesus is coming. And he recognizes nobody's going to let me see him. We get caught up in, he was a wee little man, a little wee little man was him. I can't even come up with this song. But anyway, but it wasn't so much that he was short. I'm convinced it's nobody wanted anything to do with him. So he runs ahead, he finds a tree, and he climbs up in a sycamore fig tree because he wants to see Jesus. And when Jesus reaches the spot, he looks up. I fear that too often I know how this story is going to end. Put yourself in Zacchaeus' spot. Everybody hates you. And Jesus looks at you. What's he going to say? Scoundrel, get out of that tree. Go back to your home. We want nothing to do with you. Or will he say, come down. I must go to your house today. And as Zacchaeus recognizes the opportunity that he has for salvation, he goes, and as you come to the end of the story, I would suggest you have the theme of the book of Luke. Jesus came to seek you. None of us would ever find God. God could easily have left himself behind the beauty and the glory of heaven. But he left it all to seek out you and to offer you the opportunity of salvation. Zacchaeus turns from everything he once counted dear. We don't have time, but he gives away four times. He repays people four times. Go back and read in the book of Leviticus. If you stole $100, you were only responsible to pay 20%. Fine, on top of that, all he owed anybody was 120%. But no, he says, no, I'm going to give 400% because I'm leaving that old life. And I am putting my entire destiny in Jesus. Where's your trust this morning? Jesus came to seek and to save the lost. Are we trusting in him? Or are we trusting in our religion? Are we trusting in our riches and wealth? Are we trusting in our goodness? Have we left it all behind and said, Jesus, you are my only hope? The whole point of the Gospel of Luke is to paint a picture of one who came for any, who will turn from those things that we've trusted in all our life to place our faith in the one who died, rose again, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God and is coming soon, so that we can be with him forever. The Son of Man came to seek and to save you. Father, I thank you for the Gospel of Luke. I thank you for the incredible stories that are in the book. But I thank you most of all for Jesus and for his willingness to leave the glory of heaven to come and live an incredibly difficult life, one that was mocked, made fun of, one that ended with him being beaten and crucified, and doing it all because we need a Savior. Father, I thank you that salvation is available to anyone who turns from their sin and rushes into your open arms and places their faith in you. God, I pray that would be true of all of us. And then I pray that you would use all of us to reach all those around us who need to hear the story. For it is in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.